But it is great to be together again tonight. I concur with what's already been said. We've certainly had a wonderful day here today at Danville Road. And I'm thankful for all the good things that God is doing in this church and the growth that we are experiencing numerically and also spiritually, I believe, as well. And I'm just very thankful for all of that. If you're visiting tonight, thank you so much for coming. We're glad that you're here. And we hope that the things that we talk about tonight will be things that will be helpful to you. Let me briefly mention that Susan and I solicit your prayers. We're going to be leaving to go and preach in a gospel meeting in Westland, Michigan. It's about 30 minutes outside of Detroit. And we'll be there for speaking engagements Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. So please pray for me while I'm away. And also let me mention the next Heaven Study will be at the Halls House. And that's 2 weeks from this past Thursday. I think it's the 26th on the calendar. So be making note of that if you're able to join us in person or if you need to join us through way of Zoom. We'll be doing that home study. The last one was very good, and I'm very thankful for that. Good to see everybody who is here tonight. What I want to do tonight is I want to talk about some things in hell that are needed in the church. And that probably sounds shocking to you. You probably think, well, there's nothing good in hell. Surely there would be nothing in hell that's needed in the church. In fact, in verse 8 we just read, he says, concerning things in hell, the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars will have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the... That said, if you think you live in a bad neighborhood now, you haven't seen a bad neighborhood. Hell is a miserable place where everything heaps up in one big pile of misery. Surely there could be nothing good in hell. But there is. And for our study tonight, I want us to turn to Luke chapter 16. And we're going to look at a man who ended up in torment. Now, I will go ahead and give a disclaimer that I do not believe that this is the final hell, if you will, that's talked about in Luke chapter 16. It is speaking of a place of torment that precedes hell, if I understand the text right. But nevertheless, what this man experiences in torment, these are the same lessons that would come forth from hell itself. And so we begin reading in Luke 16 and verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and he fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And so it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angel to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented. Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and you are tormented. Besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. And he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. And so I want to share from this text some things in hell needed in the church. The first thing that I notice here is the ability to discern between right and wrong. I wonder, if ever, how many times he might have walked by Lazarus, as we're told here about Lazarus was full of sores, laid at the gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. He would have gladly taken crumbs, and yet the best doctor he has are dogs to lick his sores, and nobody does anything for him, or at least this man did not. I wonder how many times he might have walked by and thought, maybe, I wonder if I ought to help him. Well, I'll tell you what, if more, He now has the clear ability to discern what he should have done and what he should not have done. And what I'm stressing right here, folks, is that hell cuts clean between black and white. It answers all of the questions that we might once have thought were gray areas. I think it is important for us to understand as God's people that God wants all of us to be people who are people who want to discern. We want to discern between right and wrong. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21 and 22, we're told that this is one of the great purposes of the Word of God, that it gives us the ability to make that discernment. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21 and 22, it says that we are to test all things, put everything to the test, put it under the scrutiny of God's Word. Hold fast to what is good and abstain from every form of evil. So God says, put everything to the test, and when you determine what's good, grab onto that and refuse to let go of it. And to do that, we have people who have to be able to discern. We have to be able to do that. So we are people who refuse to paint everything in terms of gray. We want to strive to make the right decision in every decision that we make. In fact, Solomon saw it as one of the greatest things that he could pray for. Wisdom to discern, wisdom to know the right of three. You may remember that God asked him to ask for anything that he might like to ask for, and God would be listening to his prayer. And I want you to notice what it says in verse 7 of 1 Kings 3. He says, "Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I'm a little child. I don't know how to go out or come in." I think he's saying, I'm not up to this. I don't know really what to do. And so he says in verse 8, "And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen. They are a great people. They are too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding or discerning heart to judge between your people, that I may discern good and evil." You see what he's praying for? Give me a kind of heart that can know and discern between good and evil, for who is able to judge this great people of yours? And so Solomon is saying, I want this. I want to be able to do this. He's not going to paint everything gray. He says, I want to discern between good and evil. And that's where we need to be. But we are living in a country that has long been this way, but it seems even more so now. We are witnessing all around us people who just do not want to discern between good and evil. You've heard me preach it a million times that we are living in a world where they want to say that there are no absolutes. And I know I've told you a million times this also about my friend who was in a college class and was up before the people. He said, let's get one thing straight to begin with. He said, there are no absolutes. And my friend raised his hand very early in the class, and he said, yes, sir. And he said, are you sure? And I don't know if you get that or not, but what he's saying is, you've just stated that there are no absolutes. You're trying to say that there is an absolute, that there are no absolutes. Are you sure? But yet people want to paint everything as though everything's fuzzy and that there's no clearness on it. Let me tell you something. In hell, there is such a thing as absolute truth. You just ask any of them. That's very important for us to know. So the world keeps everything fuzzy. But even religious people, maybe even sometimes we, if we're not careful, want to put everything in the fuzzy category. In the denominational world, many times there's less interest in establishing truth and more willingness to tolerate all kinds of beliefs and practices. It's kind of like, oh, that's nice that you believe that way. Used to, people would debate that and discuss that, but now it's kind of like, you believe what you want to believe, I believe what I want to believe. We'll all meet each other in heaven and everything's just all right. And allow things to be taught that are nowhere even close to what the Bible teaches. And that causes carelessness and worldliness and doctrinal compromise and confusion. But I want to suggest that hell has no confusion in it. Everything is cut clear as to what was right and what was wrong. There's no fuzzy on that at all. Also in the personal lives of Christians. And I'm not suggesting there's not a learning curve for some of this kind of stuff, and I'm not trying to pick on anything in particular, but here's some things I would say. Somebody says, well, should I wear that? Should I be a majorette? Should I be a cheerleader? Should I go and watch that movie? Should I be with those people? On a date, could we do this? Is it okay if we just do this and nothing more? Is social drinking okay? Whatever the questions are that we may have questions about, I'm just suggesting that people in hell can answer every single one of those questions. Can't they? There are two things that hinder our ability to discern, that get in the way of us being able to discern right and wrong. One of them would be a lack of Bible knowledge. Turn to Hebrews chapter 5. In Hebrews chapter 5, the Hebrew writer is getting on to these Christians because they have not grown like they should have. They are way far behind where they should be by this time. But in Hebrews 5 and verse 12, here's what the writer says. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. So he's saying not only are you not a teacher yet, you still need somebody to teach you even first principles. And he says you have come to need, in common vernacular we would say, spiritually you're still sucking on a bottle. You know, there comes a time when you need to let go of a bottle. I had a cousin, I want to think he was about 9 or 10 years old, and he still had a bottle. And what I mean was the mama just let him still have it, but he'd hide it under the couch, and every so often you'd see him reach up under the couch and get that bottle, suck on that bottle. I'm like, come on, you're 9 or 10 years old. It's time to start putting some of that away. Then verse 13, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. So he says there comes a time when you need to leave milk and move on to solid food. But he says to them, you can't do it because you're still babies. Verse 14, but solid food, catch the wording, solid food belongs to those who are mature, those who are of full age. That is those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. The word of God was given to us so that when we use it enough, it will help us to discern between good and evil. There are some things that are not spelled out for us in one verse, but we can take what we know from the Bible as a whole and we can make a good decision about what's right and what's wrong, to discern between good and evil. So one of the things that keeps people from being able to do that, or me from being able to do that, is we don't have enough Bible knowledge. So we can't discern because we don't know. I once heard about a man who, he was in a congregation and he operated an auto parts store. And the preacher came into the auto parts store and he said to the preacher, he said, oh preacher, he said, that was such a good sermon yesterday. He said, I'd give anything if I could just know the Bible like you know it. And the preacher noticed over here on the shelf was a certain little part over there, and he said, hey, what's that right there? He said, oh, that's an alternator for a Chevy such and such, and he named the year and all that kind of stuff. He said, well, what about that? Oh, that's a such and such. And he went through and he named all those parts. He named all the models and makes and years and all that. He had all that down perfectly. And the preacher said, look, the same guy that can know what all these parts are and what vehicles they go on, all of that can know his Bible. And he said that was really a challenge to the guy. And he said that later helped him so much, he just decided to get serious about studying the Bible. And it was amazing what he learned in really a short amount of time, because he realized, yes, if I can learn that, I can learn this. It's a matter of just putting myself to the task, using it as we should. So one thing that can hinder our ability to discern is the lack of Bible knowledge. A second thing is still holding on to the world. I'm going to tell you one reason why some people can't figure out what the right thing is to do. They've got one hand on the world, and they've got one hand on Christ. And all of a sudden, everything's fuzzy. They've got just enough of Jesus in them to want Jesus, but they've got just enough world in them to want the world, and then they get conflicted between those two, and now I can't quite decide what's the right thing. Well, you need to let go of the world is what you need to let go of. Let go of the world and come over here and hold totally onto Christ, and then all of a sudden you'll find that it's a little bit easier now that I'm willing to follow Christ totally and fully and thoroughly. It's a little easier for me to discern what the right thing is on that. And again, the world does not like discerners. The world does not like people who put things in black and white. That's why they didn't like Lot. You remember? They said of Lot, you came in, you've been a judge since the first day you got here. I don't know how much he said about all the things that they were engaged in, but just his life. They didn't like that. Here's a man who's black and white. And the world doesn't like that either. It's real common for people to call people that really want to discern between right and wrong these days, to call them a Pharisee. You're just a Pharisee, or you're just a legalist. But can I suggest something? Can I suggest that if anybody in hell ever said, that's sinful, I doubt the rest of them go, Pharisee! No, they probably go, no, you're exactly right. And we've got this whole place to prove it. And so some things in hell are needed in the church. People that end up in hell, they can discern between right and wrong now, but it's too late. We need that in the church. We need a clear ability to discern between right and wrong. Then this. As far as I can tell, there's equality in hell. There's no ranking of people in hell. When this rich man died, on earth he could not have been further away from this rich man. I mean, from the poor man. So here is a rich man. He has all this stuff. He's got a superiority, if you will, because he's rich. This other man is poor. And it may be that that superiority that he had kind of clouded his thinking on what to do about Lazarus over here, who's begging for bread. Maybe looked at him and said, well, he's nothing but a deadbeat anyway. And looks at that with a sort of superiority. But when I read Luke chapter 16, I find that in hell there is no ranking of men. Everybody's on the same level. This man's in torment, that man's in torment. It didn't matter whether this one was rich or that one was poor, they're both in torment. And so there's equality there. Now, if you think about that, we certainly ought to have equality in the church. There is no place for classes in the church. There's no place for ranks of people. Go to Galatians chapter 3 and notice as the Apostle Paul talks about the blessings of what we have in Christ. He says in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26, for you are all Jew, Gentile, male, female, slave, free. You're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And so there's no classes in the church. There's no ranking. I've got a preacher friend who says the ground is level at the foot of the cross. That's really right. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. In the church, the rich man and the poor man find themselves on the same level. Go to James chapter 1. I've always loved the point that comes out of James chapter 1. In James chapter 1, he says, let the lowly brother, I think this is the poor man, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. But then he says, but the rich man in his humiliation. Because as the flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with the burning heat than it withers the grass and its flower falls and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man will fade away in his pursuits. Can you look at me here? Here's the poor man. Here's the rich man. They both learn the gospel and the beauty and the treasure of the gospel. They learn what a treasure the gospel is. So here's this poor man who realizes when he becomes a Christian, I now have everything in Christ. The gospel brings the poor man up. Guess what it does to the rich man? It brings the rich man down. And the rich man realizes that all that stuff that I have is going to burn. All that stuff I have is going to be destroyed. All that stuff I have really means nothing. And so it humbles him. Poor man comes up, rich man comes down. Where do they meet? They meet on level ground at the foot of the cross. There are no distinctions in the church. There's equality. There is no ranking of people. This morning we read James 2. Can we go there again? In James chapter 2 and verse 1. Again, this is talking about a rich man in the assembly, a poor man in the assembly. He's getting on to the brethren. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. Don't be partial with the gospel. If there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and you say to him, you sit here in a good place. Come over here. We got a good spot for you right here. But then you say to the poor man, you stand. You don't even let him sit. You stand there. Or maybe if you let him sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well, but if you show partiality and commit sin, you are convicted by the law as transgressors. Years ago, I came across a piece I want to share with you. Listen carefully. I saw him in the church building for the first time last Wednesday. He was in his mid-70s with silver hair and a neat brown suit. Many times in the past, I had invited him to come. Several friends had talked to him about the Lord and had tried to share the good news with him. He was a well-respected, honest man with so many characteristics a Christian should have, but he had never put on Christ. I had asked him a few years ago, "Have you ever been to a church service in your life?" We had just finished a pleasant day of visiting and talking. He hesitated, and then with a bit of a bitter smile, he told me of a childhood experience some 60 years ago. He was one of many children in a large, impoverished family. His parents had struggled to provide food with little left for housing and clothing. When he was about 10, some neighbors invited him to worship with them. The Bible class had been very exciting. He had never heard such songs and stories before. He had never heard anyone read really from the Bible before. But after class was over, the teacher took him aside and said, "Son, please don't come again dressed as you are now. We want to look our best when we come to worship the Lord." He stood in his ragged, unpatched overalls and looked at his bare, dirty feet and said, "No, ma'am, I won't ever." And never he did. There must have been other factors to have hardened him so, but this experience formed a significant part of the bitterness in his heart. I'm sure the Bible teacher meant well, but what if she had studied and accepted the teachings found in the second chapter of James? What if she had put her arms around that dirty, ragged little boy and said, "Son, I'm so glad you're here, and I hope you'll come every chance you can to hear more about Jesus." I pray, he says, that I might ever be open to the tenderness of a child's heart, and that I might never fail to see beyond the appearance and behavior of a child to eternal possibilities within. Yes, I saw him in the church house for the first time last Wednesday. And as I looked at that immaculate dressed old gentleman lying in his casket, I thought of the little boy of long ago, and I could almost hear him saying, "No, ma'am, I won't ever." and I wept. In Luke 16, that rich man saw there's no rank here. Eric, I've heard you use some military examples. And I heard once about a sign that was over a mess hall door that said, "Abandon all rank, ye who enter here." And that's kind of the way it needs to be. Rich, poor, is there a sign over our door, if you will? I'm not advocating putting one, but can you picture a sign that would say, "Abandon all rank, ye who enter here"? And it may be that you've got people that, as I sometimes say it, have enough money to choke a mule, but you'd never know it. You'd never know it by the way they carry themselves and the love and the care they show for others. No rank. That's something that they don't have in hell, and it's something we don't, something we need to have in the church, and that is equality. Well, let me give you two more for others and the lost. In life, it just seems that this wasn't the greatest concern that this rich man had for other people. He didn't care, it seems, a whole lot about others, or maybe even the lost. Not suggesting he was saved, but he just didn't seem to care. He was the big cheese. But in hell, the cheese gets a lot softer. He now has the interest of others at heart, and not his self-interest. You remember he wants him to go to Lazarus. "Have Lazarus to go to my brothers and warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment." We've got to care about other people. Go to 3 John 9 through 11. There's a man in the church here who's called Diotrephes. And he evidently wanted to have control. And he tried to exercise total control in the church. And if he didn't think somebody ought to be there, he'd put them out. In 3 John, beginning in verse 9, he says, "I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does." Notice that. "If I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren, and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church." He wouldn't even receive some good brethren just because he didn't want to, and he'd forbid others to take them in. He didn't have a concern for others. All he cared about was his position of power. And John says, "If I have to come, I'm going to fix that." And I tell you something else he could say. "And if that don't fix it, I know a place that will." Hell will fix a lack of concern for other people. Again, in Luke 16, verse 27 and 28, he now cares. He might not have cared before, but he cares now. He was told in verse 27, or he said, "I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." He has great concern for the lost now. Romans 9, verses 1 through 3. The Apostle Paul shows the great concern that he had for the lost, his own brethren, his own Jewish brethren. In Romans 9, 1, "I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." I have no doubts that if somebody has had a total lack of concern for the lost in this life, hell will increase those concerns. For years I've read a piece that says this: "My friend, I stand in judgment now, and I feel that you're to blame somehow. On earth I walked with you day by day, and never did you point the way. You knew the Lord in truth and glory, but never did you tell the story. My knowledge then was very dim. You could have led me safe to him. Though we lived together here on earth, you never told me of the second birth. And now I stand this day condemned because you failed to mention him. You taught me many things, that's true. I called you friend, and I trusted you. But now I learn that it's too late, and you could have kept me from this fate. We walked by day and talked by night, and yet you showed me not the light. You let me live and love and die. You knew I'd never live on high. Yes, I called you friend in life, and I trusted you through joy and strife. And yet on coming to this dreadful end, I cannot now call you my friend. Concern for others. Concern for the lost. Again, he's got that concern now, but it's too late. It's too late for him to do anything about it. And so let me ask you about the condition of your own soul today. Do you care about the condition of your own soul? Do we care about the souls of others? Again, in hell, this man had great concern for the fate of his soul. You look at verse 23 and 24 of Luke 16. Being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes. He saw Abraham afar off, Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. What I'm saying is he cares very much about his situation now. He cares very much about the fact that he's tormented in a flame, and I would love to just have just a drop of water to cool my tongue. He's concerned very much about it now, but didn't he need to be very much concerned about it long before? Yes, he needed to care about it long before. We need that in the church, a concern for my soul and for the souls of others and for those who are lost. And then last of all, a desire to be in the presence of God. This man was now in a place where he could not reach God. Verse 26, he was told, besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those pass from there pass to us. You can't go from one place to the other. People in heaven can't cross over to assist those in hell, and those who are in hell can't cross over and talk to those in heaven. There's a great gulf fixed. There's no presence of God. If somebody was to ask me for a classic definition of hell, one of the things I would say is that it's just where God's not. I told you about my friend Gary Sandusky that says that hell is a place where God turns out the lights and leaves. That's exactly right. I don't think we are prepared to think about how big that is. I think there's some people who would say, well, if hell is mostly just not being with God, then that's not so bad. I'm not sure that we're prepared to know of the insanity that people that are made in the very image of God are going to experience when they can't find the presence of God anywhere. You ever thought about how much we live basking in the presence of God now? The birds, the sun, the moon, the stars, the wind, the rustling of the wind, the rainbow. There's presence of God all around us. But I'm persuaded those in hell will scream for the presence of the Maker, and it won't be found. Total darkness and insanity is there because the one who is the light is not there, and he never will be there. 2 Thessalonians says we're cast away from the presence of the Lord. And let me ask you this question. Will some people live in hell forever? Will some people live in hell forever? You may not be catching on the word I'm underlining, but it's live. Well, some people live in hell forever. And I'm saying no. They will be there forever. They will exist there forever. But nowhere in the Bible does the Bible ever call the state in hell as life. It's not life. It's far from life. One of my favorite quotes along these lines, think about this, think about how true this is. God is the only fire. God is the only fire in which the further we get from Him, the more it burns. That's true. Most fires, the further away you get away from it, the less it burns. But the further we are away from God, the worse it is. That's true. And so in the church, we need those who desire to be in God's presence. And every time we come to this place, we are absorbing ourselves in His presence, and we are glad to be here. Like Psalm 122 and verse 1 that says, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. We long to be in His presence. Is that you? And what I'm suggesting is that there will be people in hell who would love to have just one more chance to be in a place like this. If they could just leave there and be in this once again. They'd give anything for that. So let's feel that way now. Come here humble, desiring to be more than we are. Come here desiring to be more like Him. Bible study's a thrill. Singing is so wonderful because we get to express our heart's joy. We listen to a sermon. We take it inside of ourselves and examine. And it's just the sweetest hour ever to spend with our God. A desire to be in the presence of the Lord. To be in the light. Those in hell will surely desire it. And those in the church should as well. I think there's probably more that I could add about this, but do you see what I'm saying? Do you see? It's just true. These things are in hell, but we need it too. We need the ability to discern between right and wrong. We need to have equality. We need to have a concern for others and the lost, and a desire to be in God's presence. So there's your lesson tonight. If you're here tonight and you need to respond to the gospel of any way, we're going to sing a song tonight. I encourage you. The song title is I'm Not Ashamed to Own My Lord. Don't be ashamed. Desire to be with Him forever and ever. Would you come while we stand and as we sing?